You know, Jesus, this morning we studied about how at the Last Supper he said, with great desire I have longed to share this feast with you. I can honestly say that it's with great longing I've waited for this chapter. It is such a cool chapter. Caleb is such a cool guy. And so I hope you're excited tonight, and I trust the Lord's going to speak to your heart. He spoke to my heart, so at least I got something out of it. But Joshua 14 is where we're at tonight. Now, the whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus, or the, you know, how we have lived that victorious Christian life. And the book of Joshua has taught us the keys to that victorious Christian life. And one of them was resting in Jesus' victory on the cross, the fact that he already won the victory. It's not a victory I have to win, but that he already won. But how do we do that? How do we rest in Christ's victory on the cross? Well, that's the purpose of this second section of the book of Joshua that began with chapter 13, when he begins to divide the land, and as individuals they have to enter into the victory that was won when the war was accomplished. So that's the purpose of this section, where the land will be divided to each tribe. Now, last week we saw that resting in Christ's victory means trusting our lot to God, right? And we saw how at the beginning of chapter 14 it says, and these are the countries which the children of Israel, the borders that they inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers and the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for an inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. So that was the first key we saw. I mean, we need to trust our lot to God. We need to let him pick the land that we're going to be responsible for taking, okay? That what he decides for us is best. Resting in that is how we begin to rest in Christ's victory. As we see what Caleb's inheritance is tonight, we're going to see another important principle to Christian rest. And it's living in light of God's promises. No matter how old you are, living in light of God's promises. So chapter 14, we begin in verse 3. It explains that, we'll start in verses 1 and 2, I'll just sum it up again. These were the individuals responsible for overseeing the distribution of the land. Eleazar, the high priest, because he had the Urim and the Thummim to confirm whatever the lot said. Joshua, as the impartial leader of the people, not representing any tribe, that he would be impartial as the leader. And then the heads of each tribe, they were all there for this drawing of lots. Now, the rabbis teach that there were two jars. One jar, you had the name of each of the 9.5 tribes, and then the other jar had a section of land. And so they would match those two up, then they would check it out with Eleazar, who would confirm through the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what those were. You can go back to our study in Exodus to talk about that a little bit if you want to get a CD of that. Or just listen on the radio. Eventually we'll be in Exodus. But either way, the point being that most people think it was a stone. White stone meant yes, black stone meant no. I don't know if that's the case. Whatever the Urim and the Thummim were, that he would confirm, yes, this is what God has chosen. This tribe gets this land. So that's how that would go. In verse 3, we see the tribes that did not receive any land in Canaan. For Moses had given, the reason it's only 9.5, for Moses had given the inheritance of 2 tribes and a half tribe on the other side of Jordan, the east side, the Transjordan, modern day country of Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. So here we see that another explanation is given of why only 9.5 tribes get the land of Canaan. And it explains the Levite situation a bit better in verse 4. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, except for cities to dwell in with their suburbs, and for their cattle and for their substance. So here we see that the Levites, it's not that they didn't get to live anywhere, they weren't just nomads. They had these suburbs, these cities to dwell in with their suburbs. The word suburb, we use this word to refer to an outlying district of a city, usually a residential area as compared to a downtown area. But this word is Hebrew word, it means open land or pasture land. So they got these cities to live in. We'll learn later that there's 12 of them. Cities to live in, Levitical cities. And in these Levitical cities, they would have a little bit of pasture land around them. So the Levites, they might not be able to raise livestock or plant crops for their own monetary gain,
But they were given land to grow the crops and to care for the livestock that Israel donated for their service at the tabernacle. That's how they survived. So they were given this land for that. So this is how all those who weren't currently serving would be supported. If you were serving in the tabernacle, well, you got a portion of the offerings that came every day, and that's how you ate. But if you weren't serving the tabernacle, because Levi's a big tribe, how did you live? Well, the donations that Israel brought, their offerings that they brought, they would get distributed to the Levites, and they would take the livestock or the crops, and they would grow them on these suburbs. They couldn't do it and then sell it for gain. Their focus was to be serving the Lord. But they could do it to care for their own needs. Okay? So, that just kind of clarifies here why we have 9.5 tribes getting land. And it explains in verse 4, again, you might be saying, wait a second, 9.5, 2.5, and Levites don't get any, that's 13 tribes. Correct. Because Joseph doesn't have a tribe. His sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are elevated to son status, and so they each get a portion. So technically, there are 13 tribes. It does appear that either Joseph had other sons or other daughters, because there is a tribe of Joseph mentioned from time to time, but they're kind of swallowed up in Manasseh and Ephraim. So if you wonder, you say, well, is there 14? No, but technically sometimes other descendants of Joseph are mentioned. So anyway, that's a little bit of a sidetrack, but hopefully it explains. Verse 5, Joshua's obedience to the Lord. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So remember, Joshua had come to, God had come to Joshua at the beginning of chapter 13 and said, Joshua, you put this off long enough, divide the land. And Joshua gets right to work after God speaks to him. Now, at this point, what would seem natural is to see, well, which tribe is picked first, right? See which one gets what land. Well, while they're getting ready to do that, to divide the land, a contingent from Judah led by Caleb interrupts the proceedings. Look at verse 6. And this is where it just starts getting fun. It says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, you know the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and you in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. This contingent from Judah comes up with Caleb at its head, and he goes, time out. Ain't nobody taking nothing from any bulls. Joshua, I know you haven't forgotten what Moses told you and me. We're the only two people left alive from that time. I know you haven't forgotten that. You can't start this whole dividing lot process without dealing with me first. Now, Caleb, he seems a little bit like a go-getter, a bit of an alpha guy. But the cool part here is how he explains it. When he says to him, he goes, you know the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and you in Kadesh Barnea. He says, hold the phone, Joshua. You can't do this just yet. You know full well that God made you and me a promise because we were the only two faithful men from our generation. And then Caleb explains that faithfulness in verses 7 and 8. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is right on the edge of the promised land. It's right on the edge when Israel's about to go in from the south originally. And, I don't know if I brought my pointer. I didn't bring my pointer. But anyway, Kadesh Barnea is way in the south. And that's how originally they were going to go in and invade the land. So Joshua and Caleb were two of those 12 spies picked out to get the lay of the land before they went in. And he says, when I came back, he says, I brought him word again, it was in my heart. But nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me, the other 10 spies, they made the heart of the people melt. They discouraged the people from trusting God. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Now that phrase, wholly followed, it's two words. And it means to walk behind and then filled to the brim. In other words, what Caleb is saying here is, I walked behind God so closely that you can't walk any more close behind God. I followed him right in his steps, filled to the brim. Caleb walked as close behind God as he could get. He didn't lag behind. He didn't look to the side, the left or the right, in even the slightest way. Now, why did Caleb do that? Why did he stay so close to the Lord during this difficult time? Well, it explains. I wholly followed the Lord, my God, my God. See, when we did the first 12 chapters, we looked at everything from a national perspective. We looked at everything from the nation of Israel trusting God. Trusting God as they marched around Jericho 7 times. Trusting God for the walls to come down. Trusting God for the planet Ai. Trusting God to march overnight and to attack the coalition from the south that had attacked Gibeon. All these various things, they had trusted God as a nation. But now as we're getting into chapter 13 through the rest of the book, we begin to focus on the individual again. And so Caleb says, wholly followed the Lord, my God. See, the Lord just wasn't Israel's God. He was Caleb's God. When we spent all that time talking about all the land that the other 2.5 tribes got on Jordan, we explained that the reason why was because Joshua wanted it to be clear that even though a river was going to separate these 9.5 tribes and the other 2.5, that there was still one nation. So, even though we discussed the unity of God's people earlier, that doesn't negate that we all have an individual relationship with God. It doesn't negate that fact. Often we'll read in the Old Testament of people telling God's prophets, pray to the Lord your God. Saul did that with Samuel when he was all worried about how everything would look and whatever. He would say, pray to the Lord your God that, you know, God will favor me and the people will trust me and this and that. Well, I always read that and I wonder, Saul, why aren't you praying to the Lord your God? Or why don't you ask Samuel to pray to the Lord my God? Why is it your God? See, Saul had a long distance relationship with God. Caleb had a close, intimate relationship with God. And that brings up the question, do I have a close, intimate relationship with God? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, how does any relationship grow? You have to spend time together. Talk to him. Prayer. Listen to him. Read your Bible. It's a two-way conversation. Frequently, my devotion time, I spend time talking to the Lord about what I'm reading, talking to the Lord about what's going on in my life, talking to the Lord what's going on in other people's lives. And then I'll read some more, and then I'll talk to the Lord some more, and I'll read some more and talk to the Lord some more. That's how we get to know the Lord better and we deepen our relationship with him. And then, of course, we respond to him. We act on what we've read. We apply it to our lives. And when you do that, like Caleb, your love for him can grow and you will stay closer to him. Not because, ooh, I shouldn't go, there's a boundary there. But because you love him. Because you want to please him. You don't want to break his heart. You don't want to do what Judas did to Jesus when Jesus at the end of the Last Supper, he says, even though this awesome thing we're celebrating tonight and I'm going to do an awesome thing on the cross, behold, the hand of him who's about to betray me is at the table. He was heartbroken over that. So if we will spend time with the Lord, talking to him through prayer, listening to him by reading his word, and then responding to him by acting on what we read, our relationship with God will deepen and we'll stay closer to him. Now, because of this faithfulness, Moses makes a special promise to Caleb according to verse 9. Verse 9, and Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. Now, when I first read this, I thought to myself, I don't remember any record of any special promise from Moses. I don't. And when I did the research in the scripture, I found that there wasn't. with this exception. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 35 and 36. It doesn't seem like much when we read it now, but I want you to, as we read this now, I want you to think of what he just said here in verse 9, okay? So Joshua 14:9, keep in mind what that verse says with what we're about to read here in Deuteronomy 1, 35 and 36. Moses says to the nation of Israel, in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 1, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Now, does that language sound very similar to Joshua 14:9? It's quote verbatim. I mean, you know, it's funny because there are people who be like, do you really think the Bible's speaking literally in a lot of things? Yes. And Caleb's a good example of someone else who thought that way. He directly quotes by word everything that Moses promised him when he brings his issue to Joshua here. He says, Joshua, you know what Moses told me. This is what he told me. He says in here, verse 9, surely the land your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever. He goes on and he says, verse 10, and now, behold, which means check this out. It actually means check me out. Check me out. The Lord has kept me alive, just like he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day, King James says, 85 years old. That means he's 85 years old. And as yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. He says, Joshua, Moses made me a direct promise, and I am not deviating from even a word of it. And if you think I'm not ready for it, check me out. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to go to war. I'm ready to take whatever land that God has given to me. I won't back down, and I'm not worried about how it's going to turn out. Just like God promised, here I am. I survived the 40 years in the desert of unbelief, and I survived this 5-year war in Canaan too. And even better, I'm just as strong as I was when God made that promise, so I'll survive whatever's out, whatever enemy's left out there to defeat. And at this point, I just want to send you out there and say, go take the land God gave you. Right? I mean, what a fiery guy. What an amazing guy. He says, so guess what, Joshua? I'm not waiting for the land distribution for my tribe. I want the specific land that Moses promised me, the specific piece of land that Moses promised me. Verse 12. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spoke in that day. And this is the point where Caleb kind of loses me. What mountain? What mountain are you talking about, Caleb? What in the world is Caleb addressing here? Moses didn't mention any mountain. The word there for mountain, it means hill country. Okay. What hill country is Caleb talking about? In fact, at this point, we might be tempted to say to Caleb, you may be still strong, Caleb, but you're growing senile. God didn't promise you any hill country. Or did he? Turn with me to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 17. This is 45 years earlier on that day when Caleb was selected to be one of the spies. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain, the hill country, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of a good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, lived. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, we read that they came into the brook of Eshcol, and right down there at the bottom of that hill country of Hebron. And they cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two people upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates of the figs. And the place was called Eshcol because of the cluster of the grapes where the children of Israel cut down from there. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So this area up here that we have on the map, if I could get it back again, looking for a signal. Hebron is right there. If you look at the Dead Sea and you go straight west, can't now, but you will in a second. You go straight west is the hill country where the city of Hebron is, the city of giants. Children of Anak lived there, okay? They came up from the south, and Moses told them to get into the hilly country, that area where Hebron was, because there they would get a good lay of all the land. And so they did. They went up there. They were able to spy out all the cities. They were able to see the giants. They were able to go down into the valley and find out that it was a good land. It had awesome fruit in it. Hebron was the hilly region where the spies did their reconnaissance. It's there that they encountered the giants. They saw the walled cities. And it's there that the 10 spies decided to dissuade the people. And it's there that Caleb got excited for all God was going to do. There's an important phrase in Moses' promise in Deuteronomy 1:36. He says, "The land whereon your feet have trodden is yours, Caleb." The phrase, "the land whereon your feet has trodden," literally means the ground your feet walked on. That ground is yours. Hebron was the ground that Caleb's feet walked on. The ground he never got to take 45 years ago because the people wanted to stone him instead of be inspired by his faith. Caleb says, "Oh, no, Joshua, you're not dipping into any bowls. You're not doing anything. You're not just giving me any land. I was promised Hebron, so you need to give it to me." Now, why was it so important that Caleb got that land? Well, we go back to Joshua 14, verse 12. He says, "Now therefore give me this mountain, that hill country of Hebron that was promised to him, where the Lord spoke in that day." Why? Why was it so important to him? He says, "For you heard in that day." You were there, Joshua. You heard in that day how the Anakims were there and that the cities were so great and they were fenced and walled. You heard all of the unbelief. You heard all of the discouraging words. Can you imagine how discouraging and disheartening it was for Caleb on that day to come back excited about all God would do and to find that these other 10 men had betrayed their call, had betrayed their hopes, and then turned the heart of the people to the point that they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb when they tried to persuade them otherwise? That day 45 years ago marked the only time in Caleb's life that he had to follow God from a distance, and it wasn't by his choice. It was because others wouldn't join him in walking closely with the Lord. You see, Caleb had unfinished business with Hebron. He had unfinished business that had been delayed for 45 years with Hebron. And Caleb tells Joshua, he goes, "I know you remember. I know you haven't forgotten. You and me alone are alive from that day to remember the whining about the giants and the walled cities. Don't tell me you haven't been waiting 45 years long to take Hebron, because not a day goes by that I haven't." And I look at this guy, and he is not me. I have fire, but not like this. Can you imagine this 85-year-old man who's still itching for a fight? I mean, seriously. I'm 44, and as my days go on, I'm looking for more ways I can rest. Caleb, he's 85, and he's itching for a fight. He's still frustrated by the spiritual failure of his peers that affected him so horribly. He's still wanting to finish the job God sent him to do. And none of the victories that Israel had had so far had satisfied that, because those were national victories. This was an individual victory that Caleb had been denied. This was an unfulfilled promise right at his fingertips. And he says, "You're not giving me just any land, Joshua. I want this land like God promised me." And so he says, "If so be that the Lord will be with me, then guess what? I will be able to drive them out just like the Lord said. For 45 years, I've been waiting to face those giants and to watch what God would do. You will not deny that to me. God made me a promise and he keeps his promise. That's the only thing that's kept me going for 45 years. And I believe that if God's with me, I may be 85, but I will take Hebron. And I will take those giants down." It's interesting because Joshua already went to that region. We read about that in chapter 13 or at the end of chapter 12. I can't remember. And the Bible says he wiped out the giants in that region. So it's almost like he killed Hebron's king. So it's almost like Caleb says, I know we've wiped out the giants in that area. I know you've killed Hebron's king and wiped out their city. But whatever resistance is left in that region, I'm ready to take it for my own possession with God's help. What great faith that this man has for 45 years, even though he had to wait, it hasn't dimmed in the least. In fact, if anything, it's only fanned the flames. God tells me something and I have to wait 2 days and I get frustrated. People come to me and, you know, and they'll say, you know, "Pastor, well, I'm so worried. I'm going to be alone for the rest of my life. I don't want to be alone." And I get it. I get it. I never had that experience. Me and Beverly started dating when we were 17. She's the only girlfriend I've ever had. But I know that's not everyone's experience. And I've talked to enough people who are struggling with loneliness and struggling with that fear. I get it. But, you know, as I encourage them, I say, "Hey, the Lord's got someone for you. Don't worry about this. Trust the Lord." It's crazy because I can tell they're going, "You don't know nothing." "You don't know nothing, Pastor Will." But then one day, maybe a year later, maybe 5 years later, I say, "Pastor Will, can I introduce you to someone that God brought into my life?" Right? What great faith. That time only fanned the flames of it. It didn't diminish it. Now, for Caleb, this wasn't just a matter of faith and God's promise. It was also a matter of obedience. He said, "Lord, I haven't finished my job. And I'm not going to die without doing so." How important obedience was to Caleb. How important God's promises were to Caleb. I've had moments where my zeal for God burned this bright. Moments. But I don't want moments. I want a lifetime of passion for following Jesus. Amen? I want a lifetime of that. I want to be 85 and itching for a fight with the devil. That's what I want. I want to be 85 and itching for a fight with the devil, saying, "What ground do you want me to take now, God? What new ways do you want me to step out in faith?" Now, I have to admit to you, every day I don't feel that way. There are many days where I'm like, "Lord, you know, this whole retirement thing in the U.S. that's pretty popular, I'm kind of thinking like spiritual retirement, maybe not permanent, but just for a little bit, is that a good idea?" I have found there's no such thing as spiritual retirement. Every time I'm hoping, I've reached this plateau where I can kind of just enjoy. And the Lord goes, "Wonderful, now I can start stretching again." But that's a good thing. And I want to be someone who has a lifetime of passion for following Christ, a lifetime of passion for being closer to Him. You know, the key to Caleb's spiritual strength was never forgetting God's promises. And that is the second key to resting in Christ's victory. To never, ever, never, ever forget His promises. Now, to know God's promises, you need to be in His Word, right? I mean, that's where it starts. A lot of times we just don't know His promises. You know, we don't know the things that he said, this is what I'm going to do in your life, so we can't stand on them when we're fighting against the enemy or when we're facing challenges. So you need to be in the Word. But when you understand and you learn God's promises, I actually have a little symbol I make in my Bible. It's okay to write in your Bible. I make a little symbol anytime I find a promise of God. Because I know I'll forget, and so I want to be reminded of these things. But not only do we need to be in the Word, we need to believe that they are for me. You say, what do you mean, I need to believe that they are for me? See, so often we read God's promises and the enemy says, not for you. Not for you. That's for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, but not you. Not for you. You're not spiritual enough. You're not holy enough. That promise isn't for you. So even though we know what God says, we listen to his condemnation and we disqualify ourselves from the promise and we don't end up standing on it. Hebrews 11:6, famous verse, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is how it works. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So when you come to him, you must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That as you are seeking him to trust him and stand on his promise right now, that promise that you're reading about right then, that saying it's for me. That's how we rest in those promises and how we maintain that trust and passion that kept Caleb going all the way to the last days of his life. Israel may have rested from the war. Caleb wouldn't find rest from it until he saw these things through to the end. When Caleb interrupts the whole proceeding there, and he shares what he does with Joshua, Joshua understands completely. He was there. He understands completely. And so in verse 13, it says, and Joshua blessed him. These guys have been through so much together. You know, they've been the only two to stay faithful. And as he sees this delegation come marching up, he's like, oh, there's my fireball friend. And then as Caleb pours out his heart, Joshua can't even get in a word. Pours out his heart, you're not going to deny me. That land's for me. If so be the Lord's with me, I'll take it. And Joshua just goes, bless you, Caleb. Bless you, Caleb. You're my brother. Joshua, the word there, blessed, means to speak words invoking God's favor. He says, Caleb, I didn't forget. I remember. And I want God's best for you. And he says to him in verse 13, it gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. He says, Caleb, consider Hebron yours. You go and may God give you victory over any opposition you find there. And guess what? God did. Look at verse 14. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Unto this day, Joshua is sitting back as a 120-year-old man, ready to die, writing this book, and he goes, Caleb's still there, man. It's his land. It's his descendants' land. He finished the work that God started because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And so the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, because Arba was a great man among the Anakims, a great giant. And now it says the land had rest from war. You know, one of the reasons chapter 14 is one of my favorite chapters is because it proves it can be done. You can finish well. Caleb is one of the few people in the Bible who finished well. And I don't know about you, but I want to be like him. I want to be able to say, like Paul the Apostle, I have fought the good fight. I have run the right race. I have finished my course. And I'm ready to go home. I want to finish well, like Caleb and Paul did. The few that did finish well in Scripture. Now, at this point, you might say, well, that's kind of an uneventful ending. What happened when he went into Hebron? What did Caleb find when he got there? Well, Joshua only mentions here that it had been named after a famous giant. But Judges chapter 1 verse 20 tells the story. So why don't we turn a few pages forward. I won't go through all of what Caleb did because he's not even close to done yet. He's going to be in charge of the forces of Judah to take the land that God gives to the tribe of Judah. But Judges 1:20 tells us what happened there at Hebron. Judges 1:20. It says here, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, just like Moses said. And he, Caleb, expelled from there the three sons of Anak. What three sons? Way back when it was mentioned, those three guys that dwelt there in Hebron. Those three guys, somehow, they had lived long enough and they had survived whatever attack that Joshua had launched against the city of Hebron. He may have killed the king of Hebron, but these three giants somehow evaded all of Israel's attacks. Somehow. I don't know if they hid in their own little private giant cave. I don't know. But these guys were still alive. And, you know, it's almost like, you know, you've watched the baseball all-star game. They usually will have also an old-timers game. And that's kind of how I imagine this. You got the three old-timer giants who have battled to stay alive this entire time, and they've survived all the purge that Israel brought to Canaan, and they're up there stubborn as all get out going, we're not leaving our land. And Caleb's sitting down there at the bottom of the hill going, you're leaving the land because I'm taking you out. And then all I can picture is this 85-year-old man, gray hair, wisping in the air as he's charging up the hill going, aah! And he did it. If so be, the Lord will be with me, then I'll take this land. And he did, expelling the three giants. And then it says at the end of Joshua chapter 14, and the land had rest from war. We read in chapter 11 that the land had rested from war. But it repeats this phrase again after Caleb finally finds his rest by defeating those three giants. Listen, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been waiting, God's promises are as much for you as they were for Caleb. And you need to rest in them like Caleb did, even if it takes 45 years for you to realize them. And so I ask you today, does that describe your faith? Does it describe your life? Is your life one of promise? Resting in the promises of God. Resting in the victory that Christ purchased for you on the cross that makes those promises yours. Does that describe your life? Or are you frequently anxious? Now, you might be out there tonight. You might be saying, yeah, but Pastor Will, there's one big difference between me and Caleb. We don't see any failures that Caleb had. I've got lots of them. What about my failures? I can't claim this life of promise that Caleb had. I didn't live the life that Caleb lived. I haven't wholly followed the Lord. I haven't walked after him filled to the brim. Surely this principle can't apply to me. Well, here's the cool part. Because of what Christ did on the cross, you have a better deal with God than Caleb did. And so Romans chapter 8 tells us, not Caleb, but us, this. It says in Romans 8:28, you know the verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And who are those that love God? To those who are the called according to his purpose. That's you. If you're here tonight and you're born again, that's you. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God has made your end sure. He wants you to know you're going to make it. You're going to make the finish line. You're going to break the tape. He is already charted out your finale that you will be conformed to the image of his son. You know, it's funny when people talk about predestination all the time, they always want to talk about heaven or hell. Do you understand the Bible never brings up predestination or election in terms of heaven or hell? Never. It always talks about our sanctification, our being conformed to the image of Christ, that he will finish the work that he has started in us. Always. That's why predestination is such a blessing. It's a blessing to us because it's God saying, I'm making sure that you finish your race. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, well, guess what? Them he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You say, but you don't know what I've done, Pastor. Well, you don't know my failures. Okay. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Well, then how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You don't earn the blessings of God. You don't earn the promises of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can condemn us? Who can say to us, well, no, you can't claim that promise. When the devil comes to you, or you know, his minions come to you and he says, you can't claim that promise. That's not for you. It is God that justifies. You didn't justify yourself. Satan didn't justify you. God justified you by your faith in Christ. Who is he that condemns? Doesn't matter. For it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So when you look at Caleb's life and you say, I haven't wholly followed the Lord like he did. Okay. But Jesus did. And you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've been justified by your faith in him. And what Jesus has started in you, he will finish. And all those promises of God are yes and amen for us. Amen. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Receive God's blessings. Receive God's promises. Of course you don't deserve them. But nothing you could ever accomplish in this life could have ever earned them. The finished work of Christ is what makes his blessings possible, our victory possible. Let's rest in that. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, I read of Caleb and, man, what a firecracker, Lord. And it's not the fire of youth, or it's not the fire even of emotion. It's not a fire of excitement for something new. It was that stewing, steady passion of someone who stayed very close to you. And so, Lord, we want that for our lives. We want to walk in obedience. We want to follow hard after you, like David said, Lord. Panting, Lord, as the deer pants for the water, so our soul longs after you. We want that. Lord, I want that. I need that. I need to be more like Caleb. But, Lord, even though we may not be exactly like Caleb yet, Lord, you have clothe us in your righteousness, and therefore your precious promises are ours, just like they were for Caleb. So yes, Lord, Caleb, that was a promise made to him because he wholly followed you, Lord, but we have the same type of promises in Scripture because Jesus wholly followed you, and we're clothed in him. So Lord, will you help your people tonight to know how much you love them, the righteousness that they have in you, that there's no condemnation to them. Help them to follow hard after you, to walk closely with you. And then, Lord, tonight we make a choice, every one of us, to receive your blessings, to receive your promises for us. In Jesus' name, amen.